where we come to the second chapter in Titus that really starts off in an antithetical way. That is to say, he's already conveyed the things that you don't want to do. And now he's turning and he says, but instead you need to do this. And the way that the phrase starts off is, but as for you. But as for you. What were they doing on the Isle of Crete? Well, if you back up into verse 10, it says this in chapter 1 of verse 10. But there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision or Jews, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, for this clause reproved them severely that they may be of sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Interesting phrase there in verse 10, empty talkers, saying things that have no meaning, have no value, worthless words. See, sound doctrine is always tied to real and meaningful change. And it's one of the things that Paul is wanting to emphasize, that you're just sitting around and shooting the breeze, so to speak, and people begin to philosophy and they begin to inject all kinds of perceptions of different people. Well, my grandpappy thought this or whatever. You know, you kind of go back to Zechariah chapter 1 and it says, but don't do like what your fathers did. The scripture is very clear that you and I should honor the elders. But there's no fool like an old fool. And if, in fact, the older person is doing the wrong thing, it doesn't mean that you should do what they do. That's not what honor is. Honor is being respectful in the way that you talk with them, but it doesn't mean that you do what they say. And so scripture oftentimes warns us of those that have gone before us and really made tremendous mistakes. The point of this passage is that there were people that were going around. Obviously, they had reputation. They had maybe degrees and pedigrees behind them. They had all kinds of ideas and thoughts about how things work. But he says, don't listen to them. It's messing up families. It's messing up the world. And we've seen this trend happen in our day and age, haven't we? I mean, the experts start getting into things, and they come up with a great idea, and then everybody starts doing it, and then everything gets messed up, and then they say, oh yeah, well maybe we ought to try something else, and they try something else, and everybody flocks to that, and you know, people are really pretty much a sheep. So what we have is what is called truth, and truth never changes, and it's always not only absolute, but it's always efficacious. In other words, it always works. And it's one thing that really separates it from the philosophy of man, because the philosophy of man is just philosophy, but it's not truth. And so Paul is getting them back to what has to be the foundation, because if you're going to listen to everyone and everybody about their own ideas, it's going to mess you up. And he comes into this second chapter in a way by saying, but you have to think differently. This is not the first time that Paul has done this. If you back up into 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, he starts off in 2 Timothy chapter 3 talking about the last days and talking about chaos. I mean, you know, it's a perfect description of the world that we live in today. And it is, in a way, kind of a microcosm of Crete, so to speak. But if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And then he begins to describe once again the lifestyle and the kind of thinking that has been propagated. For men will be lovers of self. Obviously, we live in a very narcissistic world, probably more than ever before. I mean, I can't imagine, when I was younger, I couldn't imagine somebody saying to me, I've just taken a selfie. You know, we would have thought, what are you doing that for? You know, you don't have any friends? You know? But men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, and bragging about it. I don't have any self-control. Everybody applauds. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure. Well, yeah, we boast about that. I'd rather be doing this than going to church. Oh, and you're good with that. Oh, yeah, I think that's a good quality. Yeah. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness. What is he talking about? Well, here again, the day and age that we live in, everybody's proclaiming that they're the good guy. You know, I mean, everybody's a god in themselves. We did this. We rescued this. You know, you buy this T-shirt, you saved lives or whatever. But everybody's getting credit except for God. So holding to a form of godliness, although they denied its power. What's the real power? God is the real power. In him you live and breathe and have your existence. I did it. You can't breathe without it. How can you take credit for that? Avoid such men as these. It goes on and says, for among them there are those who enter households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because the things that they're teaching are just theory. They're philosophy. They're ideas of men. But it doesn't work. It doesn't have to work. It's a new idea. And people go, did you hear about this? Anybody gets so excited, something new. I don't think you want to go with that. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he begins to talk about those that opposed, even during the time of Moses at that time. It goes on and says, you know, their progress, you know, they're going to make further progress. But the point is, as he turns to Timothy, but you don't go that way. And if you see the passage, it's much like Titus in this. He says in verse 10, but you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch. In other words, you do the right thing. I know it's going to cost you, Timothy, but do the right thing. Indeed, it says in verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Once again, verse 14, you, however, see that? So you see that in verse 10, verse 14, you, however, continue in things that you've learned to become convinced. You know what the truth is. And of course, he gives us the example in verses 15 and 16, you know, your mother, because his mother was somebody genuine, and he actually saw her teaching work. You know, so he brings him back to reality. A lot of people have a lot of ideas, but it just causes mayhem. It causes chaos and confusion, and that's what was happening in Crete. So as we go to Titus in chapter 2, that's what we're seeing as he then turns us away from the things of the world and brings us back to that which is of sound doctrine. Verse 1 of chapter 2 reads this way, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Speak the things. He could have used a word describing, if he could have used a phrase that says something like, say the words that are. But he uses the word, speak the words. Now, there are actually two different words that are oftentimes used in the Greek that make reference to the words that are spoken. One of them is lego, which is actually talking about the message itself. But in this particular passage, he uses the word laleo, which is actually talking about more the sound that you emit. Now, the reason why he's doing this, because obviously, within the verse, he's going to be talking about sound doctrine. So he's very concerned about the words that are said. But he's going to start off this way because he's going to be hitting in a realm in which we have discussions. And probably one of the best ways to describe the word laleo in this context is chatterings. You know how you're just talking. And he wants to put it in the context of you just daily talking. He wants to put it in that particular context. Because the tendency is to think, well, yeah, I'm going to teach sound doctrine when I'm in church. And he goes, no, all the time. All the conversations that you have should be of sound doctrine. Think about that. So Ephesians 4 will say, you know, only such a word is as good for the moment, it's good for edification. So don't just throw words out there. Be selective in the things that you say. I mean, it's okay to have fun and joke around, but when it comes to, you know, your speech, you want truth to be at the focal point. And you want to bring people back to that. And you want people to see that in you, that it's a way of life. And I think that's one of the reasons why he uses the word, because he wants you to think of this as a way of life. If it's not a way of life, then it's not going to be impactful. It's just not. If from time to time you have sound doctrine spots in your life, it's really not an influence. And in some ways, it's referring to conversation. And oftentimes, the word conversation is making reference to the way that you walk, the way that you talk, the things that you do all the time. Conversation of life, so to speak. So, but as for you, let your conversation, let your way of life, let the chatterings that you have, even at the place where you have coffee and cookies, let that be honorable. The phrase that he uses, which are fitting, is a very picturesque word. It probably could be drawn out like a tower. It has the connotation of conspicuous. And the point is that let your words be conspicuously sound. We can put it another way. Let them not be ambiguous. Let them be clear. Let people see clearly where you stand on specific issues so that there is that sense of this, there's a sense of well-being. That's the word sound, by the way. And it really emphasizes that which is whole in faith. Uncluttered. We would probably put another way, uncorrupt. That is to say that whatever you say, there's no error in it. That means that you and I are going to have to do some thinking before we open our mouth. And once again, it kind of goes back to Ephesians, only such a word. You know, is this beneficial? Is this going to help? Or is this going to destroy? Because when you consider sound doctrine, it is that which, instead of degrading people, it edifies. And instead of dividing people, it unites. Sound doctrine is always bringing about that which literally produces lasting fruit and benefit, whereas, you know, the dissipation of man, Scripture says, don't run in the same dissipation as they do. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about waste. What are you doing wasting your life? Talking about stuff that really doesn't matter. I remember when that kind of hit me, there was a time that I was kind of in between ministries, and so, you know, you had to go out and make some money. So I'm out there, and, you know, you're in the workforce, and people are talking about all kinds of things. And on this particular occasion, during the break, they would have a TV in the break room. And usually there's like, 20 people, 30 people at one time in the break room. TV's on. And this particular day, Oprah Winfrey was on. And for some reason, the discussion got on that particular show. It got on end times. And people were people were so for the first time, you know, I'm watching everybody, and people stop eating and they're just watching the TV, And as they were talking on the TV, you could see that they were a little confused, and nobody really had any answers. And I remember it just, you know, you have those moments where the Lord just goes, okay, now you got to say something. And she said some statements such as, well, nobody really knows what's going to happen. And I said, that's not exactly true. And everybody turned around and looked at me. Well, it gave me an opportunity to say something. And I went into a little dissertation, which I felt right at home. And, and afterwards, I had about four guys come up to me, and they said, this is what we need. We need to hear this. And they looked at me and they said, would you have a Bible study at our house? That's how this church started. That's how we got started. On a Monday night Bible study at somebody's house. The people that weren't going to church anywhere, but that were searching. You have to come to a point in time in your life where you go, am I just going to waste my life talking about all these stupid things that nobody knows what they're talking about? Or am I going to talk about truth and anchor some souls here? We have something sure and steadfast, an anchor for our souls, a truth that that can bring about some kind of security, true security in their lives. But the difference between what we have and what they have is we have something real. I mean, the truth literally breathes life into people's being. You just see them. We need this. You know, people that are searching are going, we need something like this. And you can feel the Spirit of God, you know, literally shaking you up and saying, okay, so you're going to waste your time just talking about, what is it, empty talkers? See? Or are you going to say something meaningful? So it starts off, but as for you, speak the things fitting for sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound didache, didaskalos, making reference to not only a sense of teaching, but a sense of absolute teaching that is literally going to change people's lives. But more specifically, here again, something that will lead to godliness. And I can't overstress this, that there is so much verbiage that is going on that doesn't benefit anybody. None. And it oftentimes happens in the church. I mean, people argue over things that I'm going, what does that matter? You fundamentally have to ask the bottom line is, how is this leading you closer to Christ? If it doesn't lead you closer to Christ, then stop talking about it. It's not beneficial. It's empty. It has no value to it. And I would also say this, if in fact you're teaching truth and nobody's listening or nobody's doing what it says, then you're just blowing out hot air. This has to be practiced. This is why Titus chapter 2 is going to emphasize, well, older men teach the younger men to do this. Older women teach the younger women to do this. That's what's called sound doctrine. The sound doctrine is getting people to do something. I mean, you and I can sit around and talk about faith all day long. But unless it really changes, as James would say, unless it really changes what you do, it's dead. Dead. Faith without works is dead. You got to put these things to practice. So we're going to, in chapter 2, begin to go into the practicality of it and the efficacy of truth. Once again, truth will always be beneficial, but truth has to be practiced. Otherwise, it's not true. If you look in verse 2, older men, well, where are we going to begin? Well, the same place where, as he talks about an overseer is above reproach, and then he goes into the whole sense of what kind of people these are, appoint elders, verse 5. People that have put to practice these things. You know, we've oftentimes heard the phrase, been there, done that. Well, there's something important about that. Because you want to be able to share something that you yourself have personally seen to be true. And this is what adds credibility to teaching. Once again, I think one of the great problems today is people are talking about things that, as Paul writes to Timothy, people are making confident assertions about things they don't understand. What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that they can't comprehend what is being said. He means that they've never put it to practice. They have no idea what they're talking about. So there's no value in it to them. And there really is no conviction. So he starts off with the older men, that they should have had this sense of track record in which they have a sense of disposition towards doing certain things in a certain way. It's become their way of life. And they can share it experientially. So the way it reads is this way. Older men are to be temperate. Now, when he uses the word temperate, it actually is a word that is directly connected to not drinking wine. The emphasis of it is to, and I think the King James actually translated it sober. And what it means is not drinking wine. The point is really paralleled to Proverbs chapter 31. Once again, we've read it before, but for the sake of just clarifying, if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 31, the first 9 verses, you're going to see this fundamental principle, as Peter will say, that we're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood, which means that we're sons of the king, make you a prince, princesses, whatever. So in Proverbs, in chapter 31, you see the mother talking to her son that it is a prince. It's going to be the king. And as she begins to teach him, she begins to show him what is valuable and what he can't do because he's a king. Now, the text is not referring to the fact any more than Titus is referring to the fact that it's wrong to drink. It's not saying that. It's saying it's not for kings. So, just to clarify, there's a higher standard of those that have positions. Always. It's always true. So, the way it reads is it says in verse 3, do not give your strength to a woman, are your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine. Period. Not for you. I can do whatever I want to. I'm a king. Yes, you can. But you're a king and you're not to do it. Because you are a king. Why? Because you have decisions to make. And you can't afford not to be sober in every decision that you make. Because your decisions have weight. So, it's not for rulers. Verse 5, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and somehow pervert the rights of the afflicted. In other words, you have to be sober-minded. So, when he's talking about temperate, he's talking about somebody that is sober, abstain. Actually, the direct definition would be abstaining from wine, has the emphasis of vigilant, sober. It then goes on and says, and dignified. Now, dignified will emphasize honorable behavior. It will tie in honorable with honest. Somebody that is honorable in his dealings and is honest in all the things that he does. And I do think it's to be noted that he's starting off with, these are older men that have this track record. It's really what he's talking about. And they're known for this. It goes on and it says, and they need to be sensible. That is to say, they're able to curb their appetite. They're able to control their desires. You know, a young person goes, I want this. And you say, well, yeah, maybe you ought to wait. I don't want to wait. But what we're talking about here is an older person is going, you know what? I think I can do without this. Especially if it could cause hurt to somebody else. Especially if it could cause somebody to stumble in this particular case. I'm not going to do it. Well, a young person will go, I have the right to do whatever I want to. That's true. But God has called the elder, the ruler, the one in charge, to have a higher standard. So he's thoughtful about the things that he does, and he's not controlled by his desires or his impulses, but he's actually controlled by what is right. He's thoughtful about the things that he does, and he takes in considerations. Of course, there's a lot of verses that pertain to that, whether it be Romans chapter 14, or whether it be 1 Corinthians chapter 8 or chapter 10. I mean, all of those particular passages emphasizing, you know, you have a responsibility. Of course, Matthew will emphasize that as well. Then sound in faith, that particular phrase. Sound in faith. Now, he'll add and build upon this. So the soundness is, and once again, you're looking at something that is well or strong. So we would say strong in faith. We would say somebody that is strong in their convictions, strong in their belief. They're not going to compromise. They're not going to move from that place. This is a picture of maturity. Once again, somebody that's not up and down, or they move this one way or the other, but they believe what they believe, and they hold fast to this. Now, if you see this, if you're sound in your faith, you're sound in your love, and you're sound in your perseverance. See that? So the three are really drawn together at the very end. And perseverance literally means that you're unswervable. You're not going to move from your devotion despite the greatest of trials. You're not moving. And I think what really is drawn out of this is that word love. You're not going to be unfaithful to God ever. And then you're going to love. It doesn't matter what people do. It doesn't matter what happens. You're going to remain firm in your devotion to God and his people. See, we live in a world in which people like people because they do something for them, or they hate them because they don't do something for them. But Christians love because they love God, and they'll do it for him. See, that's a big difference. I mean, look, let's face it. There are a lot of people that are very unlovable. But we don't love people because they're lovable or unlovable. We love them because he first loved us. And he tells us, love one another. It's not an option. I've given my life to God, so I can't take into account a wrong suffer. According to 1 Corinthians 13, you do something to me, I may be upset about it. I can't let the sun go down on my wrath. I have to forgive, i.e., let it go. I can't absolve you of your sins, but I have to let it go, and I have to keep loving you. I don't have an option, and I don't do that because you're lovable or because I'm a loving person. I do it because I love God, and the love of Christ constrains me. And is there anything you wouldn't do for him? That's it. It always boils down to that. Is there anything you wouldn't do for God? And I always come up with the same answer. No, there's nothing I wouldn't do for him. What we have is a picture of a progression of sorts. because the older men are going to be, as we go on, are going to be teaching the younger men to be sensible. You know, of course, they can't teach the young men to be sensible if they're not sensible. So they're going to be teaching it. But the point is that they've kind of graduated in this. Paul will state in Philippians chapter 3, as many of us as are perfect. He uses the word, which is kind of the word mature. Let this mind continue. And he calls others to this state of maturity. That's what he's talking about. How do you get there? And I thought what was interesting, it was just helpful for me to kind of walk through the process. And so we've been there before, but we're going to take this little journey of going all the way back to the book of Jeremiah. And one of the reasons why I appreciate this book so much is because this particular book allows us to watch somebody grow up. I mean, literally, Jeremiah is growing up right in front of our eyes. And as he's called in the very beginning in Jeremiah chapter 1, you see his apprehension. He's a young guy, you know, he's not up for the task. Yeah, he doesn't feel worthy, he doesn't feel ready, he doesn't feel equipped. You know, if we were to use psychological terms, his self-esteem is a little low. But God says, I formed you in your mother's womb, and I have a plan for you, and this is what you're going to do. Jeremiah's response is clearly human, and you can see youth relating this to God. So it picks up in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, is Jeremiah saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, I don't know how to even speak. My diction, you know, Hebrew's a complicated language. I could think of a lot of things to say there. Besides the fact that I'm just too young. I'm just too young for this job. Find somebody else. The Lord said to me, don't say that. Because everywhere I send you, you're going to go. And go, Jeremiah will. Now, I can tell you this, as he begins to go, he stumbles and trips and falls and, you know, and cries out, is upset and is angry. But we literally watch him growing up. He then turns to him and he says in verse 8, you can't be afraid. Of course, you know, it's kind of youth too. You're afraid of all these guys are a lot smarter than me. They're older than me. They, you know, it's intimidating. But he says within the passage, you can't be afraid of them. Because the words that I'm going to give you are truth. And you're going to start living this out. I mean, you got to start somewhere, right? So God says, you know, I'm going to make you strong. I just want to let you know ahead of time, they're not going to like you. They're going to fight against you. I think the way it reads in verse 19 is, they're going to fight against you. Is that the way it reads? Okay, so things aren't going to go real well. And then God begins the prophecy with Jeremiah. Well, as you begin to read chapters 2, 3, and you know, a lot of what you're reading is God's relationship with his people and how they have hurt him, have hurt God. And as you're reading these things, you know, you're seeing, okay, God's hurt. I get it. God's hurt. But he's God. He can get over it, you know. And you can sense that God is, I don't want to use the word frustrated, but that he feels grieved over the fact that, you know, if you've ever had a child just fundamentally incorrigible and you had to keep going back and going back and going back, finally you just come to a point and you go, nothing seems to be working with this kid, you know? It's, you know what I'm saying? So it says in chapter 2, verse 30, in vain I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion, and nobody's going to heed. I mean, how frustrating is that? You try to get somebody to do the right thing. They don't do the right thing. Consequences start beating them up, and they still don't do the right thing. And it's like they can't learn. If you go into chapter 3, then it starts getting really personal with God, and he goes, you know, you've just plain been unfaithful to me. And he describes, you know, faithless Israel and treacherous Judah and how they've hurt him. Yeah. And verse 13 of chapter 3 is, if you would only just admit that you were wrong, you've been, I mean, that's all you have to do, and it's over. It's gone. It's finished. What you see repeated over and over again is the call of God, return, come back. So you see that in verse 14 of chapter 3. And then once again, if you drop on down to verse 22, return, O faithless sons. So then when you go into chapter 4, he says, if you return, it has to be with your whole heart. And what I'm saying is, you're hearing the heart of God. Now, when a young prophet begins to share these things with people, he doesn't have enough experience to really just put this thing on the table. But God's going to give him experience. But his initial response seems to be, you know, well, maybe the people just haven't, maybe they just don't understand. It's like somebody comes to you, maybe for counseling, they say, you know, I'm just having a real difficult time with this person in my life, and because, you know, it's not directly affecting you, you go, well, maybe you just don't understand what they're going through, you know? Of course, you throw that out there just because, well, it could be possible, but the fact of the matter is you don't understand what they're going through. But your thought is maybe you're being mean, you know? So maybe, God, why don't you just be a little bit more patient? Why don't we, maybe the people are just a little stupid. I mean, that's a compliment, basically. So if you look in chapter 5, you know, God says, go ahead, roam, verse 1, roam through the streets, see if you can find somebody. See, I'm sure there's somebody out there that seeks the truth. And God goes, go ahead. I haven't tried, you know. And it says in verse 4, look what it says. Surely, I said, they are poor, they are foolish. Right? That's the problem. But it's not true. It's not true. Well, God begins to pour out his heart and continues to pour out his heart to Jeremiah. But, hey, Jeremiah really hasn't experienced this, but he will. Go with me to chapter 11 of Jeremiah. And we fast forward in Jeremiah's life. And this is where he starts growing up. You know, he finally has said this whole message. Of course, the people are starting to get really ticked off at him, and they're taking it out on him now. Now, you have to remember, the people that are going to hit him the hardest are going to be his family. And it's going to be the group from Anathoth, where he lived, the Benjamites. And they're going to hang him on the door, all the whole nine yards. But if you look with me, he cries out in chapter 11, and he goes, okay, so you're helping me understand this, Lord. If you pick up in chapter 11, verse 14, therefore, do not pray for this people, God says, nor lift up a cry in prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds And obviously, we're talking about the infidelity of Israel and Judah to the Lord. The Lord called you green and olive tree, verse 16, beautiful, and yet now the branches are worthless, is fundamentally what's being said. Verse 18 is a key change in the book of Jeremiah. Read with me in verse 18. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Now, what Jeremiah is doing is he's going from prophecy of hurt towards God to I feel the pain because they're hurting me. And that's a huge difference. I mean, it's one thing as a young person to go around, you know, I can tell you this and this and this, and everybody's an expert when they're young. You start going through it, and you begin to understand what pain is. He said, the Lord made it known to me. You go, well, how did the Lord make it known to me? Then thou didst show me their deeds. How did he show them their deeds? Watch verse 19. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Does that sound familiar? What if he takes the quote from Isaiah? I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, destroy this tree, that it be remembered no more. O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. Now we're getting serious. Why? Because now they've hurt me. I mean, I understand they're hurting God, and that was a bad thing. Maybe they were just a little stupid. But now they've hurt me. Get them. Because, you know. So, verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, which is where his hometown, all you have to do is go back to chapter 1, verse 1, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, that you might not die at our hand. In other words, they're now threatening to kill him. So we now go into chapter 12. And chapter 12 reads this way as he begins to cry unto the Lord. God, I know you're righteous. I know you're going to do the right thing. But I would like just a word with you. Indeed, I would like to discuss matters of justice with you. You know, justice isn't that important until injustice has happened to you. But that's part of the growing up process. Why has the way of the wicked prosper? Why are all those who deal treacherously seem to be at ease? Thou hast planted them, they have also taken root, they grow, they seem to be fruitful. You hear what they're saying. But you know me, Lord, verse 3. You see me, you examine my heart, my attitude towards you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, not me. And what does he ask in verse 4? How long does this go on? Well, the one thing oftentimes missing in youth is the ability to endure. That's why it's one of the last words, that perseverance. Remember that in Titus? Faith, love, perseverance. The last, hanging in there, not moving. God turns to him and he says, an interesting quote, verse 5, if you've run with footmen and they've tired you out, what will happen when you have to run with horses? That's God's way of saying it's not getting easier. It's going to get harder. And if you're already tired out, you don't know what hard is yet. For even your brothers and your own household, your father, they will deal treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. They might come to you on a certain day and say, really, we like you, Jeremiah, everything's okay. Don't believe them. They're planning something. Verse 7, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given my beloved of my soul into the hands of the enemy. Who's talking now? God. What is he doing? He's helping Jeremiah see that he's been hurting all along. See, when you first start off in ministry, it's like all about you. This is one of the problems where you have sometimes people go into ministry too young. Because if they go in that way and then they continue in that mindset, they're not going to make it. They're not going to make it. But it's part of the maturing process. And God's going to have all of us that are following him go through some difficulty. We're going to go through some rejection. We're going to go through heartache. We're going to go through pain. People that we love are somehow going to hurt us. We're not going to stop loving. We're not going to stop with our convictions. We're going to hold firm to those things, and we're going to persevere to the end.
Amen.
See? But when you're young, you're wrestling with these things, and you're going, okay, I think I draw the line. God goes, do you have any idea what I've been going through? These are my people. This is my inheritance. This is my hurt. Do you not feel? And I've been patient all along. Do you not understand what's going on here? The hope of God is even through all of this, even through all the treacheries that have been shown to him, what is his hope according to verse 15 of chapter 12? His hope is that he'll again have compassion on them. His compassion is they fail not. Great is his faithfulness. You see, a young person hasn't learned that steadfastness. I'm not going to hate that person. I'm not going to stop loving that person. I'm not going to stop serving the Lord. I'm not going to stop doing. See, because there are all kinds of things in your world that are going to be topsy-turvy, and people are going to do all kinds of things that are wrong. But you have to decide. If God's going to use you greatly, you're going to have to decide. You know what? The greatest crime isn't that they've done this against me. The greatest crime is they've done this against God. And God on the cross, while being reviled, didn't revile in return. So I'm not going to start. They did it against him. Now because they've done it against me, what? Now I'm mad? I'm not going to go there. But Jeremiah is going to wrestle with this. It's a key point in all of this. And probably the lowest that Jeremiah gets is Jeremiah 15, I would say. I mean, if I were to, you know, if you were to go through the whole concept of how low can you go, I'd probably go into, you know, Jeremiah 15 and begin to see the, you know, the great sorrow that he begins to have to deal with. He expresses it this way. If you look down in verse 10 of chapter 15, woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all in the land. I have neither lent nor have lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. The Lord said, surely I've set you free for this purpose. Of course, he then conveys that, you know, I wish I had never been born. He goes into great. And he shares in chapter 15 as well that, you know, I didn't sit around with people and just have a good time. I purposely, you know, did what you told me to do. But, you know, everybody else is having a good time, and here I am alone. I'm all alone. All of this to say that Jeremiah's growing up. Well, if you follow the book through, you begin to realize he does grow up. And he begins ministering to the very people that begin to abuse him. And he'll go to Egypt with the people that he told not to go to Egypt. And he'll suffer with them. He won't let them go. He won't let them go. As a result of his pain and sorrow, the book of Lamentations is written. And if you look at this book with me, in particular chapter 4 of Lamentations, he begins to cry out, and of course all the horrific things that are happening at this time. I mean, you could see it just pulling at his heartstrings. But what's interesting to me is that he, in the book of Lamentations, identifies himself with the very people that have been hurting him. And if you go back to chapter 3 of Lamentations, and if you just look at this one verse, verse 42, he starts off this way: "We have transgressed and rebelled, and thou hast not pardoned." You understand what he just did?
He included himself,
just like Daniel chapter 9, right? Mm-hmm. We have sinned. Wait, Daniel, you haven't sinned. No. They're my people. And the boy's grown up. He's not thinking about it. He's not saying, "What about me? What about me? I'm all alone. Nobody. What about me? Everybody's rejected me." He doesn't say that anymore. Because he has a perseverance of faith and love that can't be shaken. See, this is what makes an elder credible to the people that he's teaching. That he's unshakable in the things that he believes in. You say, "Well, aren't you mad? Aren't you upset?" Why? Why? "I've done this for the Lord. Yeah, people are going to treat me wrong. Yeah, that people are going to be upset." You know, I hear all the time, you know, pastors, they're just really upset. You know, somebody offended them. Somebody said something bad. What? What are you worried about that? You're serving God. You shouldn't be worried about that. If you look with me in chapter 5, look how he starts off in chapter 5, verse 1 of Lamentations. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. We have become orphans." I mean, he begins to share just how he cares for these people. Yes, sir. I would say that book is self-pity. Ecclesiastes is self-pity. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, regrets. It's a life full of regrets. And it's a life full of regrets because he had pursued all the wrong things. You know, I experimented, that's chapter 2, I experimented to see, you know, what would getting drunk do, you know? So I can think really clearly. So, yeah. But in this, what you see in the book of Jeremiah, as well as in you go into Lamentations, is you've seen somebody that's grown up. And This is what we're talking about when it says older men. Older men, this is the way you need to be. Because your ministry to these younger men has to come out of the experience of your fortitude. And they have to see that you're not changing. Because we live in a world very capricious. People are up and down. We need people in the church that aren't moving. And so, you know, we're going to start there. And what we're going to see is, as God turns them, he says, older men, now you need to do this, and older women, you need to do this. Here again, we're talking experientially, but and by examples. And we're going to see the very advice that they give them are very practical. Like, stay home. Be with your kids. Help your husband. You know? I mean, it's very practical stuff. What the world would like to do, oh, let's talk about deep philosophical things. Yeah, but it doesn't change anything. You're not, there's no benefit to the home. So truth is always going to draw you into that which is godly change. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for this example that we have of older men that are steadfast in what they believe, unshakable, unswerving in their dedication, in their devotion, in their fidelity to you and to your people. Mm-hmm. They love you, and they love your people, and they're not moving from that. Nothing, no matter what somebody does to them, is going to move them from that place. How wonderful it is to see that which is the maturity of Christ in others. Lord, may we produce that within this body as your spirit moves within us. We know we can't do this on our own, but we do believe that this is what you desire in us, that the person of Jesus Christ be seen in us. We pray this in Jesus' name.